I have with me here a blast from the past. The good old Slinky toy. Do you remember this? Those of you who are my age, you probably remember them being metal when they were when you were young, and they had this this little jingle that used to stick in your head over time. The Slinky was made a very simple toy. If you notice, it's nothing but a big spring, and it's all one piece of plastic or metal. Today they make them out of plastic. I couldn't find any metal ones. But they make them out of plastic or metal, and they're made to just sit and do this. Last night we were watching some TV at home, and I was sitting with this Slinky in my hand doing this. After about 10 minutes, my wife finally said, "Would you stop that?" She's a very patient woman. My mother would have lasted 5 minutes, so Joanne lasted twice as long. The Slinky is a rather unique thing. This one is yellow and red, so it kind of gives off an interesting design as it goes through the things. And the Slinky is here today as an illustration for us. Today we're going to be looking in the book of Judges, chapter 6. And the Slinky is an illustration of the outline of the book of Judges. I want to give you just a little bit of background about this as we work our way through it, because I want you to understand how the book of Judges works. But in order to understand that, you need to understand how a Slinky works. You see, a Slinky is nothing more than a spiral. You see that? It's nothing more than a spiral. It's all one continuous piece. It continues to go either upward or downward, depending on where you start. The interesting thing about a Slinky, though, is that when you start it doing its little trick, if you start it right here and you start it doing its little trick, it consistently goes to the downmost point that it can go. In the book of Judges, as we begin to understand what is going on, one of the things that happens is that you begin to see that the book of Judges is a downward spiral. In every one of the stories, it starts with Caleb and Othniel, and then it goes on to Shamgar and Deborah, and then to Gideon, and then it goes on to every other judge that is mentioned all the way through the book, and you see a downward spiral. That spiral begins with the people of Israel being in rebellion against God. And they go out and they start doing things that they ought not to do. Typically, what they do is they start worshiping other gods. They forget about Jehovah God and who He is, and they start the whole process just like the Slinky. And so they start downward spiral by going in rebellion, and then what they do is they fall under oppression, either under the Midianites or the Moabites or the Amalekites or some other ite that is out there. And as they begin to fall under oppression, they're under oppression for a while, and usually it involves them living poorly, living as slaves, being in all kinds of difficulty, and they're constantly trying to work out their own way to get out of the oppression. But eventually, they come to a point where they realize they can't work their way out, and they repent, and they come back to God. And they call out to God and they say, "Please forgive us for the way in which we've lived and the things that we have done." And then as they go through the repentance, God provides a deliverer in the form of a judge, in the form of a Othniel or a Gideon or a Samson. And then from there, they have peace for a period of time. Now that's the outline of the book of Judges. The interesting thing is that when they get peace, they never get back up to the level of spirituality through their repentance that they were before. In other words, in the book of Judges, they literally look like this Slinky. They start out up here with Joshua and Caleb as their leaders, but then they go through the rebellion and then the oppression, and then from the oppression they go to repentance, then from the repentance, deliverance, and then deliverance, peace. But they're never quite as high in their relationship with God or their holiness as they were when they started. And by the end of the book of Judges, they're way down the list. So that their judge is a man named Samson. If you've spent any time studying the man Samson, you begin to realize that he was a womanizer, that he was a gambler, that he hung around with all the wrong people, and that there were all kinds of things about him that that ought not to be in a judge of the Israelites. And so you have this outline in the book of Judges, to where at the end of the book, in two different places, it says this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Some people think that that reference to a king means that a king would have helped them to do the right thing. That's not the case. I believe that that reference to a king is saying that Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. That is, they were supposed to live under the kingship of God. And the judges were supposed to be people that would come along and they would help to mete out God's justice and God's life, in their country. But what happened was there was no king in Israel, so they never really came back and saw God as king. By the end of the book of Judges, there are some incredible atrocities that are happening. Incredible. Over the 400-year span of the book of Judges, you would not believe the way in which they had just fallen into decay. And every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Sound like any country that you know today? I could name, 150 or so. America today, much of the Middle East, most of Europe, China, North Korea, South Korea, Japan, Southeast Asia, Australia, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Every man does what he thinks is right. Every man becomes the authority because there is no king on the earth. God has been subjugated to our subjective and objective reasoning rather than being God. Now today we're going to look at the book of Judges, and we've got a large passage that I want to take you through, so I'm only going to read sections of it, but we're going to be talking about the man Gideon. And in order for us to understand who Gideon is, we need to understand the book of Judges in this way. Gideon is an interesting dichotomy. He is a paradox, if you will, in theology. There are some who believe that he is a man of great faith, and there are others who believe that he is a man of no faith. I believe that he is both. I believe that he was both a man of great faith and a man of no faith, and it really depended on the day and the way in which he was trusting God at the moment. There are times when the Bible clearly makes it obvious that he did not trust God for all that was supposed to be happening. And then there are other times in which he trusted God in very great ways and did mighty deeds because of it. This all starts out with the rebellion. The people of Israel, verse 1, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land that they came, as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. The children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God sent in this marauding group of people, hundreds of thousands of Bedouin. And what they would do is they would come through the land and they would completely devour everything. And they would go into the land of Israel, and they would take away the oxen and the sheep. They would take away all of the livestock. They would run off with all of the grain, and they would leave Israel destitute because of the way in which they came through the land. Not only would they leave it destitute, but they would leave it completely trampled under. So Israel was constantly, every year, rebuilding under the 7 years of reign from the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now, the interesting thing is that the Midianites and the Amalekites both came from stock and from a unified fatherhood, and that is Abraham. They are people who came from Abraham's second wife, Keturah. If you look in Genesis chapter 25, you see that Abraham had a second wife after Sarah died, and to her he birthed 8 other children, and from those children were the people of the Midianites and the Amalekites. They were a nomadic people. They were a Bedouin people. They would wander all over the place, and they would just take what was in their path and overpower whatever happened to come along to control them. And the people cried out for help to the Lord. That's their repentance. We've done the wrong thing, God. We realize that there's something wrong in our life. Now, this is, by the way, the fourth judge in the book of Judges. After Caleb comes Othniel, Shamgar, and then Deborah and Barak and Ehud. And so Gideon comes up, and I don't consider Caleb the first judge. I can consider Othniel the first judge of the book of Judges. So we have Othniel and Shamgar, Ehud, and Deborah. And then after that is Gideon, who is number 5 in the line. There's been 4 judges ahead of him. And so Israel is already well down this spiral of negativity in following after God. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the land, from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." The interesting thing is, here in the book of Judges with Gideon is the very first time that God brings a prophet into the camp of Israel to speak out against their atrocities. They have been following hard after other gods. And after they followed after their other gods, God did not immediately provide deliverance. He brought a prophet first to say, "This is how you are living." As I look at America today, I wonder who is going to be America's prophet. I wonder when we as a country are going to be spoken out against, and they are going to say, "You are doing those things which do not please me. Thus says the Lord." Sometimes I think we need to evaluate who we are and what we have allowed to happen under our watch. Now we find Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was meeting out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us, and where are all his wonderful deeds?" Isn't that an interesting question? I want to start dealing with some of the key points in the narrative of Gideon. And the first one is in relation to Gideon's relationship to God. He is hiding right now. He is in a place right now that is a wine press. A wine press could be anything from a piece of stone about this big that's got sides on it, looks like a great big stone bowl, to something that could be 8 to 10 feet across. And in the wine press, they would roll around huge stones that could either be rolled around by an oxen or could be rolled around by a human. And that wine press would crush the grapes, and then all the juice would kind of flow down through a little trough into the first set of containers that the wine would go in. Gideon is hiding out in this wine press right now because he's not threshing on a threshing floor. Now, the way they used to thresh is they would take the grain and all the stalks and everything, and they would throw it on a big flat surface, probably about the size of our platform here. And then they would wander around with big sticks that had a broom-like look to them, but they would wander around with these sticks and they would beat the grain. And as they beat the grain, they would knock the grain loose from the stalks of wheat, and they would do it on top of a large platform like this, that the wind at the top of the hill would be able to help blow away some of the chaff and some of the junk that you didn't really want in the grain. Then a little bit later on, they'd take a big pitchfork type thing, little five fingers in the pitchfork, and they would grab the stalks, and they would throw the stalks up in the air once, and the grain would fall down because it would be heavier than the breeze, but the rest of the chaff would float away. And then they would take that and they would throw it off the wine press or off of the threshing floor, and they would sweep it all up, and then they had their grain. That's the way they did that. But Gideon wasn't doing that. He was hiding inside a wine press. The implication is that it was something that was large, probably 8 to 10 feet across, and probably with a large lip on it, maybe a bowl that would stand 5 to 6 feet high. And he threw the grain in there, and he beat out the grain right there in the wine press to try to get all the stuff out so that nobody could see him. The problem with the threshing floor is it had to be very visible on top of a hill or something where the wind could blow across it. And the Midianites could come along and they could try to take that grain then from him as he finished up his task. And so he was hiding out to do this, and God comes to him in the form of what I believe to be an epiphany of Jesus Christ, and he says to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 12, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, I really struggle with this, but here's my take on it. Gideon, there's nothing to prove that Gideon had been a mighty man of valor up till now. But I think that in many, many times in our life, God looks at us for what we will be, not only what we are. And he knew that he was going to use Gideon, and that he was going to use Gideon in a significant way, and that Gideon would be known among the land as a mighty man of valor because of what God was going to do in his life. But Gideon responded in a cynical way. He responded cynically because he was disappointed with God. He was disappointed with the way God was treating the nation at the present time. I kind of liken it to when our children say to us, "That's not fair." That's not fair. And we're looking at what we've told them to do, and we realize that when they say to me or to us, "That's not fair," what they're really saying is, "That's not the way I want it. That's not the way I like it. That's not the way that I wish it could be. And so for me, it's not fair." When in reality, it's really the right thing. It's the fair thing. It's the just thing. And Gideon is saying to God at this point, "Okay, if I'm such a mighty man of valor, where have you been? God, you brought oppression on us, and that's not fair." But as we work our way through the whole discourse, we will begin to realize that Gideon, in fact, was being very fairly treated, and the people of Israel, by God, were being very, very fairly treated. He says here in verse 13, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about or recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now, Lord, the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian.'" You're so unfair, God. You've delivered us into the hand of Midian. Here's God's response. Verse 15, or verse 14. "The Lord named him," or turned to him, "and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said, 'How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's house.' And the Lord says to him, 'I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man.'" And then Gideon goes and he starts to say, "Okay, I'm going to listen to what you say, but you're going to prove to me who you are first." And he goes and he gets an offering and he brings it out to that place and he sets it on a stone and he prepares it, and the person of Jesus in the pre-incarnate form takes his staff and touches it and consumes it with fire, that offering that Gideon brings out. Now, this is not a light offering. This is an expensive offering, especially when you are going through a famine, as the people of Israel were probably doing. This was a significant statement. I'm going to trust you for this, but I'm going to put it into your hands, and you're going to prove to me that you're God at the same time. And then we have an interesting course of action. Gideon goes out that night because God says, I want you to cut down the Asherah poles and break down the Baal altars, and I want you to do this so that you can make a statement that I am God in Israel. And he goes out that night, and he tears down the Asherah poles, and he builds an altar to God, and he tears down the Baal altar, and he builds an altar to God that is then the offering of a bull is literally burned on that altar to God with the wood from the Asherah poles. The next morning, and it says in there, in the passage, he did this because he did it at night because he didn't want to rile up the men of the land. He did it at night because he was afraid of what the people of the city might do. By the way, the Asherah pole and the Baal altar was there by his father's hand. Joash had built the actual altar and put up the Asherah pole and put a special place to worship those who were not following after God, those idols of the land. Gideon's father was the chief priest of Baal in that area. And so Gideon goes and he tears down his father's altar and he tears down the Asherah poles and he puts up an altar to God. And the next morning, everybody is up in arms and they're saying, let's go find the guy that did this. And Gideon says, well, it was me. And they said, then let's kill him. And Joash steps forward and says, now wait a minute. Why is it that a God needs us to perform for him and defend him? If God is God, if Baal is God, then let him strike Gideon down, but let's believe that God is not God, that Baal is not God, or he would have stopped Gideon in his tracks. And all the men saw the logic of that, and it seems that at that point, Joash had made a turnaround of repentance in his own life. Joash began to trust in who God was and follow after his son Gideon. Now, a little bit later on, the next day, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon again. And he says to him, okay, I want you to raise an army now, and I want you to go against the Midianites. And as he raises the army, and he's getting ready to go against the Midianites, Gideon first says, okay, I obeyed you in tearing down the Baal altar. I did it at night because I was afraid. But now, God, I really want assurance that you're going to be with me because there's hundreds of thousands of them. And I don't want to take a chance on going into battle alone. So Gideon says, don't be mad at me, God, but here's what I want to do. I want to put a fleece out on the ground here at the gate of the city. And what I want you to do is I want you to keep that fleece and make that fleece absolutely soaked with dew the next morning and have the ground dry all around. God says, okay, fine, do it. The next day, Gideon gets up, picks up the fleece. It is absolutely soaked. He can wring out all kinds of water out of it from the dew. And the ground all around is absolutely dry. And God says, okay, Gideon, get ready to go. And Gideon says, wait a minute. I just want to confirm this. I just want to check. Tomorrow, let's do the same thing, only this time let's make the ground all around wet and let's make the fleece dry. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were God at this point, I'd be saying, all right, let's have a little talk here, buddy, because thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. But he didn't. In his grace, he came back and he gave to Gideon the opportunity to be proven again. And so the next morning, Gideon gets up, he goes out to the gate of the city, and there all around, the ground is all wet, and that piece of fleece from a lambskin is absolutely dry as a bone. And Gideon says, okay, you must be God. Now, we throw out fleeces all the time. I hear Christians say, well, I put out this fleece. And I got to be honest with you, that kind of a mindset really scares me. Because God has given us ways in His Word to know what His will is and what He wants us to do. And when we throw out fleeces, what we're really saying is, God, prove to me that you're going to do things my way. And what we ought to be doing is we ought to be saying, what is your will, God? I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to accomplish what you want me to accomplish. Now, the interesting thing is, and we don't have time to read the whole narrative, but Gideon comes in and he camps at the top of Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a very distinctive mountain in the country of Israel. It's about halfway between the north and the south, more to the north, just about 20 or so kilometers north or 30 kilometers north of the city of Jerusalem. It's very distinctive because it stands alone on a large plain called the Plain of Jezreel. And it's a big mound. It doesn't look like a normal mountain. It looks like a half of a basketball sticking up out of the ground. And at the bottom of that is a spring, and that spring is where Gideon sends his men to drink water. But 32,000 men show up on the top of this mountain, and down in the valley of Jezreel is 126,000, count them, 126,000 Midianites ready for war at the bottom of the hill. Now, this is not a huge hill. It's probably a mile from the bottom to the top and not a very hard slope. And so it's a kind of a thing where 126,000 guys are now surrounding the Mount Tabor with 32,000 Israelites at the top. And God says, you got too many people. To his credit, Gideon goes, okay, what do we do? And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send them down the mountain. I want you first to give them the choice. If you're here and you're afraid and you really don't think you ought to be here, I want you to go home. And they did that. And what was left was about 12,000 men. 20,000 guys walked away. And then he says, now I want you to go down the hill because you still have too many men. There's only 126,000 of them down there. You don't need that many guys. To his credit again, Gideon says, okay, what do we do? And he says, I want you to go down the hill, and when you get down the hill, there's a spring down there, and I want you to have your men drink. And the ones that get down on all fours and drink out of the stream by sticking their mouth into the water, those are the guys that I want you to send home. And the guys that get down on their knees and lap the water up to their mouth, those are the guys that I want you to keep. Now, some people have thought about the strategic wisdom of that. You know, these guys are down there and they're lapping the water so they can kind of keep a watch around them. The other guys are down where their face is down in the water. They can't see somebody sneaking up behind them. But I got to tell you, there is no strategic wisdom in taking 300 guys against 126,000. And that's what Gideon did. 300 men out of 12,000 ended up being or 10,000 ended up being the guys that Gideon took into battle. And he took that camp and he surrounded the camp of the Midianites with 300 guys. You know, it's like the old TV show where there's two guys outside and there's 20 guys inside and they yell out, you know, throw out your guns, you're surrounded. You know, it's that same type of a thing. Here's Gideon, 300 men, and he gives them all a torch, all a trumpet, and all a pot. And he lights the torch, and he puts it under the torch under the pot so it can't be seen, and then he gives them all a trumpet, and then on his signal, they all surround the camp, and they break the pot, they pull out the torch, they hold it up high, they blow the trumpet, and the people of Midian panic because they figure that every one of those is a unit of men that are going to come along, and they're going to annihilate them. And they start to stampede out of the camp. And as they do, they begin fighting each other because it's dark and they can't tell who's the enemy and who isn't. And these 300 guys just stand around and watch 120,000 or 110,000 Midianites kill themselves. 16,000, along with the two kings, get away. And they take off across the Jordan and they try to get away. And Gideon, with his 300 men, run them down, surprise them again, and kill off the rest of them. 300 men kill 126,000 Midianites in one night. Doesn't make sense. There are times when Gideon showed great faith. There are times when he showed absolutely no faith. But in the process of all of this, the lesson of Gideon can teach us some very important things. What can Gideon teach us? Well, first of all, I think that he teaches us that God always assures us of his presence when we do his will. If you're going to follow hard after God, there may be times when you're going through difficult times because God is trying to teach you something. You may be threshing wheat in a wine press instead of out on the threshing floor and having to work twice as hard to get the job done, because that's what God is putting you through to teach you wonderful lessons. But you can always be assured of his presence. You can always know that God is in control. The second thing, I think, is for us to learn that the presence of fear is not a lack of courage. Proper action through fear takes courage. You ever done anything that was right and yet you were frightened? Young people, you ever stood up for what was right against peer pressure in school and you were fearful and yet you still did the right thing? Have you ever done what was right on the job even when other people around you were pressuring you to do what was wrong and you were fearful? Have you ever done any of those kinds of things and realized that God is with you because you're doing the courageous thing, the right thing, the proper thing? The third thing that we need to recognize is that God chooses to test our faith, as he is also showing us his own power to care for us in any situation. Ever been there? You ever start out with 32,000 men, think, well, you know, this is reasonable. It's not great, but it's reasonable. There's only 126,000 of them. That's a 3-to-1 odds, 4-to-1 odds. You know, we got a chance. We got a shot. If we take them by surprise, maybe we can kill them off. And God keeps saying, nope, nope, nope. Let's take that 32,000. Let's pare them away. Let's get down to a reasonable number. A number that's going to show my strength, not yours. His grace is sufficient for us. Our weakness is his strength. All that we have can accomplish the will of God in his power. And if he tells us to take our 32,000 soldiers and pare them down to 300, he will be glorified through it. And finally, knowing God's will is not always easy. But when we know it, lack of action is disobedience. Figuring out what God's will is so difficult sometimes. What does he want us to do? Does he want us to stay here? Does he want us to go? Does he want us to move forward in this area? Does he want us to move forward in this area? Does he want us to move backwards a little bit? Or what is it that God is wanting from us? Whatever it is, knowing his will, once we have discerned what his will is, we are disobedient if we do not act on it. What's God calling you to? What's God expecting of you? Is God calling you to the mission field? Then you ought to be acting on that, not waiting, not looking, not throwing out fleeces. Is God calling you to become a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you ought to be acting on that, not throwing out fleeces, not making excuses. God has called every one of us to do his will. In the last century, there was a man named George Mueller. He was a great man of faith and prayer. He operated several orphanages in the area of England, around England, all by faith. With no visible means of support, every day his children were fed, his orphanages were cared for, and it was all done through prayer. He wrote 6 steps to understanding the will of God. And I want you just to listen closely. Don't try to write this down. I'll explain later. Just listen closely to what he says. These are his steps that he wrote down. When I'm trying to find the will of God, to seek to get my heart right and into such a state that it is of no will of its own in a given matter. In other words, simply tell the Lord you'll do anything he says. When we are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome. That's step one. Step two, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. In other words, Just because I have peace about it doesn't make it right. As a matter of fact, it probably makes it wrong. Peace is not the way to figure out God's will. The scriptures are the way to figure out God's will. Peace, oftentimes, is something that allows us to live up to our fear rather than up to what God wants us to do. Number three, I will seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with God's Word. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. Get that? Listen closely to that. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us, He will do it according to the Scriptures, never contrary to them. Number four, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. Number five, I ask God to reveal His will to me. Did you catch that? He hasn't even asked for God to reveal His will yet. He's taken four steps to get to this point. And number six, and final, through prayer, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. If my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, not immediately, two or three more petitions. And he says, if my mind is at peace, not my desires, I proceed accordingly. I have found this method always effective in trivial and important issues. This is a man who prayed about every issue in his life. Four things. First of all, God doesn't always assure victory in our everyday circumstances, but He always assures His presence when we do His will. Secondly, the presence of fear is not a lack of courage. Proper action through fear is courage. Gideon may be criticized for his initial action at night, but he did obey. Often God chooses to test our faith as He is showing His own power to care for us in any situation. What's God expecting you to pare back, like the 32,000 men that Gideon began with? What is God expecting you to pare back in order to completely depend on Him in everything? And finally, knowing God's will is not always easy. But when we know it, lack of action is disobedience. What is God calling upon you to do? Now you may be saying, Dan, those points about how to discern God's will, those were great. I really want to know how to get those. And you told me not to write them down. Well, underneath the inside chair of every pew, there's a list that has already been put together so you didn't have to write it down. Because I wanted you to hear what it had to say. What it has to say is this. I am going to depend on God even when it goes against what I want. I'm going to depend on God even when it goes against what I desire. I'm going to believe in God even when I don't have a peace about it. I'm going to go where God wants me to go even when when it seems like He is telling me to go in the exact opposite direction of what my earthly and worldly wisdom would want me to believe. I am going to believe in God. Where are you today? Do you trust Him? Are you assured of His presence? Do you believe that even when you're fearful, doing the right thing is truly the courageous and the right thing to do? Do you see Him for everything that He has provided in your life? Is He all that you could possibly need for sustenance, for growth? Are you willing to do His will? Even when it's not yours?